Well, good morning, Turner's Chapel. Good morning. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Judges in chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 is where we'll be this morning. And as you do so, I will go ahead and finally admit defeat. Last night, our men got together and we had a chili cook-off, and it is now official. I do not make the best chili in this room. Not even close. So it was a great time, and for all of you who were able to make it, we're really glad you could, and we're looking forward to being able to get together again. So if you couldn't make it last night, you haven't missed out altogether. You just missed out on the first time, but it was a really great time. Many years ago, I was fairly active in the sport of whitewater kayaking, and I had gotten my hands on a really nice boat. This boat, brand new, would have cost probably well over $1,000. Of course, I bought it used and didn't pay nearly that much, but I really enjoyed the boat. It was a lot of fun. It was very comfortable, but after a while, I started to get the hankering for something different, and when I got something different, I made a trade, I traded for a boat that looked similar, but it wasn't in very good condition. It was pretty beat up. It was missing some pieces. It wasn't nearly as comfortable. It wasn't nearly as new. And I used it once or twice, and then I was filled with regret. I thought, this was a really bad trade. This was not a good exchange. We've all made bad trades in our life. History is filled with bad trades, bad exchanges. Perhaps one of the most well-known historically bad trades we can read about in Genesis 25. And you remember well what happened there. Esau came in and he was starving. He was famished, he thought. And so he traded his entire birthright for one bowl of soup. That soup must have won a chili contest somewhere if it was worth that much. But in our text this morning, we come across a series of bad exchanges, bad trades, bad deals that we find throughout this text. And we also find that Gideon is intricately involved in each of those bad exchanges. I hope by this point, as we wrap up the Gideon saga this morning, that it's become abundantly clear to you that the text in Scripture never makes Gideon to be a heroic individual. He is anything but. And this text shows you this morning that Gideon started in weakness and he will finish in weakness as well. Gideon was never the hero and deliverer of Israel. It was always Yahweh. And that's the big point that we need to understand as we go through the Gideon story. But this morning we see this series of bad exchanges in our text. So if you would please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. We will finish the remainder of Judges chapter 8 this morning, beginning in verse 22. And I will read through verse 35, and then we will pray together. This is the Word of the Lord. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make one request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now your blessing upon it. Lord, your word is it attests to its own strength, Lord, in that it is breathed out by you. It is powerful, Lord, more powerful than a two-edged sword. Lord, and I ask now that you would use it to pierce to the division of soul and spirit in each person in this room. Father, I ask that you would cut us down to our core and show us our need for a true king, a true savior. Lord, and let us be all the more amazed with the king you've given to us in Christ. Father, I ask that you would search us, show us where we are found wanting, and show us where you have provided for that in Jesus. And we ask all these things in his perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we could talk about all the different exchanges, but I want to just simply highlight four of those exchanges that we find in consecutive order throughout this text this morning, and how tempting it can be for you and I to make those very same exchanges today in our own time. The very first bad exchange that we find in this text is that the people of Israel wanted to exchange repentance for rulers. They wanted to exchange repentance for a king. You see it in the very first verse of our text this morning. Look on again at verse 22. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" Well, this wouldn't be the last time that the people of Israel think that having a visible king on a throne would be the solve of all their problems. I call this the panacea problem. We're always prone to chase after that quick fix, that thing that we think, if I can just get this one area of my life in check, if I can just get this one area right, then everything else will fall into place. They show here that they're not content with having Yahweh as their king. They wanted to be just like the rest of the nations around them. Ultimately, we're thankful. Again, I say that there's not a lot of high points for Gideon, but verse 23, I believe, is probably one of the highest points in his career. If ever I wish that the Bible just quit going on in a story, it was right there in verse 23, but unfortunately, it doesn't. But we see that Gideon refuses this, but this is going to be not the last time they make the request, and ultimately the Lord will relent. He will let them have a king, and the king that they do choose is going to be every bit as buffoonish and foolish as the nations that they want to be just like. Of course, I'm talking about King Saul, and you may wonder, how is he buffoonish and silly and foolish? Do you remember what Saul was doing when they finally decided that he would be king? He was hiding in the baggage claim area. You've got everybody else that are saying, we want to find a king, and the guy that they pick is the one wandering around baggage claim looking for his stuff. And that's the brilliant man that they pick to lead them. Well, Gideon refuses here, but why is it, we have to ask, why is it that they want to establish a dynasty of Gideon? And you see the answer is given there in the request at the end of verse 22. They ask him, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson." Why? "For you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon, who never lifted a sword in the deliverance from Midian. Gideon, who went in terrified and stood on the top of a hill, and all he did was bust a jar and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And they say, "You did this, Gideon." The only thing Gideon did was, after the fact, he presumptuously chased the kings into the wilderness, and about 100 miles in, he decided to get a little bloodthirsty for himself. So Gideon, who didn't lift a sword, is now given credit for having rescued Israel. And this is exactly what God was trying to prevent. Some leader Gideon was, we see that Gideon did not stop them in that. Even his high point in verse 23 is still lackluster. Why? Because Gideon doesn't correct him. What did God say to Gideon back in Judges chapter 7 when he was starting to pare down the army of the Israelites? Remember 7:2, it said, "The people with you are too many for me," the Lord said, "too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And yet with 300 people, they still found a way to say, "Our hands have done this." And it was all through Gideon. Gideon, in again, that high point there, responds in verse 23, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord there being in all caps, he's making it clear here, not some false god, not some other Lord, Yahweh will rule over you. But notice again, Gideon doesn't correct them, he just refuses them. Gideon here has the right theology, he shows us. He says, Yahweh is king over Israel, but as we'll see in a moment here, he might have the right theology coming out of his mouth, but he doesn't have it deep in his heart. Gideon has the same problem that Ephesus will have in Revelation 2, doesn't he? In Revelation 2, you remember Jesus comes to the church of Ephesus and he reminds them, you've got this all right. You've got all the right answers. You don't tolerate false teaching. You're pure doctrinally. You are the church that everybody wants to be a part of, but I have something against you. You've abandoned your first love. They had all this right answers up in their head, but it wasn't planted down into their hearts. See, there's a problem here. Oftentimes in the church, we pit theology against fervor for the Lord, and God says, "I want both," right? Because if you have bad theology and fervor, you're just misguided and errant, and it's just a little bit of time before you're off the rails. But if you have right theology and no fervor for the Lord, then you're not moving anywhere for the Lord, and both dishonor Christ. And so Gideon here shows, I've got the right answers, but my heart is still far from it. But their request is telling, is it not? Rather than repent for the problems that got them into this bind in the first place, rather than say, you know what, the Lord has done this, God has done something amazing, and none of us could take credit for it. Rather than return to the Lord and submit to him, they seek out a new problem. Rather than repent, they say, give me a ruler. And again, we see here this problem of the thinking that sin is external. Sin is something that's outside of us. Sin is not here, it's there. This is the plague of the modern mind, that we're never guilty of anything, we're victims of everything. We're not guilty of anything. Your sin is because somebody else did something to you. No, friends, your sin is not because somebody did something to you. Your sin is because you are a sinner. Your sin is because you are a sinner. So I guess we see here that the problem of the modern mind is really not all that modern at all. It's as ancient as Genesis 3. That we have a heart problem. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, you know this well in chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's the first. And we see that Israel had already done that. But then when given the chance to turn back, when given the chance to repent, when given the chance to say, in God's infinite mercy, "Lord, we were wrong, we will be faithful to you." No, they didn't do that. They came to Gideon and said, "Gideon, look what you did. Thank you. Will you take over from here?" God continues the second evil that he calls out the people of Israel for through Jeremiah. He says, "Not only have they forsaken me, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's the run to Gideon. That's the run that we make to everything else. Rather than when God graciously shows us our sin, when God graciously shows us our brokenness, when he mercifully points out our error, rather than fall to our knees in repentance, we say, "Let me move double time to try to find a way to fix this problem so nobody can recognize that I have messed up." The people ran from God. When they had been delivered by him, they started to dig out another broken cistern. When will we ever learn that we're not all that different, are we? We're not all that different. When our sin is clearly laid before us and we think all we need is a little bit of behavior modification. Clean up the outside. Here's some ways we see that. If I could only stop gossiping about that person, That's good. That's a need. If I could only keep my mouth closed so I wouldn't get into so many arguments. If I could only turn off the computer or the TV so I would stop lusting after that person. All of those in and of themselves are good things. I'm not saying don't stop gossiping, don't stop arguing, don't stop lusting, don't look at things. I'm not saying don't do those things. But in and of itself, those problems are fruit from a heart problem. And so oftentimes the reason why we fail in fighting sin is because we exchange repentance for a ruler. We just say, you know what, let me just take off the problems that people can easily observe and change sins for other ones. Change out things that are a little bit more permissible. The problem here is the heart desire is still there. We may not be gossiping about people in the hallway, but what are we talking about inside of our head when we get in the car? We may not be arguing with people in the hallway. We may not be arguing with people in the car, but everybody knows the phrase shower wall conversations. You know, when you're standing there in the shower and you start to argue with that person because nobody can hear it but you in the water, right? God hears it. It's a heart problem. You cannot look at things on TV, but your heart can still be just as broken. They desired a ruler that would be just like them rather than one that would show them their need for forgiveness. And oftentimes we fall in the same position where we will exchange repentance for a ruler because it's easier to change a few things on the outside than it is to actually repent and let God change us from the inside. Our problem is still that we have a heart problem. And here, unfortunately, we find the Israelites and Gideon not acknowledging a heart problem. They think it's still an oppressive problem from Midianites and from others. But that wasn't the only exchange we see. If you look at verse 24 and following, we see that there's an exchange of glory for glory. Look at verse 24. Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, and the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah. We'll stop there. So Gideon rightly refused the throne, right? We want to say, okay, at least you got that part right. But he still seems to have wanted his little slice of his own glory. He wanted his piece of the pie, did he not? Right? He doesn't correct them in verse 23, but rather he responds in verse 24 and saying, I got a counter offer for you. I don't want to be the king. I don't want a throne. But let me ask you one question. I would like to have the earrings that you got. That's a small request, just a little bit here. So he says, can I have the earrings that you got? Verse 25, we read that they say, we will willingly give them. And verse 27 or 26 tells you that this love offering to Gideon was wildly successful. They collected 1,700 shekels of gold. And that was besides all the other stuff that some over and above willingly gave. 1,700 shekels, just that part, is about 45 pounds of gold. If you ask me, that's a pretty good spontaneous love offering that Gideon asked for. Now, there's a side note here. What we are willing to give to shows where our heart is. And this giving here was not in service to the Lord, it was in service to Gideon. Right? This service was to Gideon because we find elsewhere in Scripture that when the Lord had done something amazing in giving spoils to the people, that sometimes that money goes right back into worship of the Lord. You remember when Abraham takes over some people and he gets a mighty big spoil, and then the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out. And we learn later that Melchizedek from Hebrews is going to be a type of Christ. He prefigures Christ as a king and as a high priest. And what does Abraham do? This is where we first learn about a tithe. Abraham gives this huge portion of these returns to Melchizedek as an act of worship to God. But that's not what we find here. That's not what's going on here. Remember, they just offered Gideon the throne, and he's saying, no, I don't want the throne. I just want the money. I just want this. And then we read those sad words of verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. What Gideon did may seem small, but actually what we read here is this is the beginning. He's laying the foundation of yet another new false state religion, right in the same place where one once previously stood. It was only two chapters ago, you recall, that Gideon tore down the altar to Baal and the Asherah that his dad had erected, that his dad was the one who ran this local religion here, and he was the one who held it up with the financial end, and now Gideon is saying, oh, I'll do just the same. And it sounds like something that happened earlier, doesn't it? We recall another spontaneous love offering in Scripture, where God had given the people of Israel all sorts of spoils beyond your wildest dreams that they had to do nothing to receive besides knock on the door and say, can I have it? What is this? This is Egypt. Before the Passover, God tells the people of Israel, here's how you're going to loot the Egyptians. You're not going to raise a sword. You're going to knock on the door and say, can I have some stuff? And they do it. And they become rich beyond their wildest dreams. And why does God do this? To prepare them for what's going to come, because he's going to give them instruction on building the tabernacle, on building the wares for the tabernacle, the table for the showbread, the candlestick, the ephod that the real priest should be wearing, not Gideon. But what do? While Moses is on the mountain meeting with God, they tell Aaron, make for us gods. And what does Aaron do? Oh, we find another love offering. And he makes a golden calf. This has a very loud echo of that, and that's on purpose. The writer's trying to get you to see they're making the same mistake all over again. They're exchanging the glory of God for the glory of man in things that we can make with our own hands, and Gideon is the one leading them in it. What's so wrong with an ephod, right? An ephod is simply a shirt. Right? It's simply a special type of shirt. And there's different uses of the word ephod throughout your Old Testament. You may recall that when David captured when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and he danced before the ark as it came in, he was wearing a linen ephod. There's nothing wrong with wearing a linen ephod. We would probably be more alarmed if he wasn't wearing a linen ephod. Right? But he's wearing a linen ephod. But this one is different because this one is a golden ephod. So this one here is a sign that Gideon's trying to get a little slice of glory. He's trying to say, you know what? Where all this glory should have been reflected back to God, I'm going to get my little bit of credit as well. You see, God had given Moses the plans for another golden ephod, but that one was to be worn by the high priest, which was not Gideon. That one was also supposed to be worn by the high priest at the tabernacle, which was never in Ophrah. Exodus 28:6 reads, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twine linen, skillfully worked. This golden ephod had 12 stones in the front of it that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was affixed to another piece that was called the breastpiece of judgment. You can read about this in Exodus 28. And inside of the golden ephod, right there with the breastpiece of judgment that the high priest would wear, were two special stones that God had ordained as a communicative means to the people of Israel during his reign as the king there over Israel. They were called the Urim and Thummim. And it says in Exodus 28 that those stones were put inside the ephod there, right next to the high priest's heart. And God would communicate to the people through these stones. And what's interesting here is that Gideon now takes this and read verse 27. The language here is very interesting. Gideon made the ephod, and it says in verse 27, he put it in his city in Ophrah. You can translate that phrase, he put it in his city, also as he set it up. This is not something that Gideon's simply wearing all the time. This is something that Gideon set up for people to come and marvel at, for people to come and see. He was building yet another idol here for them to come look at. Gideon should have known all along, it's not for me to make ephods. It's not for me to wear ephods. I'm not the priest. Gideon should have known that. We'll read later in the Israelite history of another who did not stay in their lane, so to speak. We don't like that terminology. It doesn't sound nice, but that's essentially what happened. You remember King Uzziah. He was the king that we read about in Isaiah 6, but in King Uzziah's life, he started out very well. King Uzziah came to the throne when he was 16 years old, and as you read about him, you learn that King Uzziah, he built up the national security. He built up the financial strength of the country. Everything was doing well under King Uzziah, and then you read in 2 Chronicles 26:16, some of the most haunting words in King Uzziah's life. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. We read in 1 Corinthians that the strength of this world is weakness to God, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And Uzziah fell prey to it just as Gideon does here. 2 Chronicles 26:16 continues, "For Uzziah was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." How is that such a big deal, you may ask? All he did was go into the sanctuary and burn a stick of incense. That doesn't seem like a big thing. Listen to verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 26. The friends, his priests tried to run in. They said, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." Gideon may not have wanted to be king, but he certainly seems to have wanted his slice of dynastic glory. He may not have wanted a throne, but he definitely wanted the glory. Why? Why? Why does he do this? Why does he take this go about this business of making an ephod so that everybody else will see it, as we see the result's going to be? I want you to imagine for one moment here. Imagine being the one person in your country that everybody would come to know the what's what, the what's next, the what should we do, what ought we to do. Imagine being the one person in your country whose name is on everybody's lips and only for praise. Gideon gets to build this ephod, and when things go well, he can say, "Y'all see that? You're welcome," right? "You're welcome, I did that." But when things don't go well, when things go awry, well, Gideon's not on the throne after all, he's not the king. You see, this is a pretty good setup. He doesn't get credit for when things go bad because he's not the king, the Lord's the king. So then what happens? The people are like, "Well, things aren't going so good, and it's not Gideon who's the king, it's the Lord. So, God, what are you doing here?" Gideon's trying to get the glory, but he doesn't get the blame. He didn't want the title of king, but he definitely wanted the glory that comes with that. We see that not just through the business of his making this ephod, but if you look down at verses 30 and 31, you'll see that Gideon may not have been king, but he certainly made it his business to live like one. Look at verse 30. "Now Gideon had 70 sons." Now, I'll tell you this much. There's a little bit of context and culture going on here, but in an agrarian culture and society, you don't have time to have 70 sons if you're out working, if you're out doing what you should be doing. Gideon is living like a king if he's got time to have 70 sons. And it says they're all his own offspring, for he had many wives. What is also typical of kings in the ancient Near East? To multiply wives. What did God tell the kings of Israel never to do? Multiply wives. But every one of them ended up doing that. And then it says in verse 31, not only did he multiply wives, but he had concubines, and those were not even Israelites. Verse 31, his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son. And this one's a special one because it says there, and he called his name Abimelech. So Gideon decides to be lazy. He decides to do nothing but multiply wives to build up his family name. He goes out and he has another lady on the side, and she's not even Israelite, and she has a son. And what does he name him? Abimelech. Now that may not immediately jump off the page, but the name Abimelech literally means "my dad is king." Maybe he didn't want the throne, but he certainly wanted certain images to be conjured up when you thought about his name. Because Abimelech is going to make a claim for the throne. As we'll see in chapter 9, Abimelech does try to say, "I want to be the one in charge. Maybe Dad didn't want the throne, just the glory, but I want it all." That's what we'll see with Abimelech. So rather than give glory to God, Gideon wanted to keep a little bit back for himself. Why? Because he liked to hear his name on the lips of others. Gideon liked it when people would come and speak to him. This reminds me of those new followers of Jesus in John 12. It says there in John 12, 43, that they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They refused to publicly confess their allegiance to Jesus. Why? Because they were scared that the Pharisees were going to put them out of the synagogue. And they said, why would they be afraid of the Pharisees? Because they loved the glory that comes from man rather than from God. How often are we prone to try and take a little bit of the credit? Just a little bit. Kay Lawson Younger said, well, he said, when we take credit for something that God did, we usurp God's place and cause others not to remember the Lord who has done good things for them. We cause others to lose their vision of God. How often are we guilty of causing others to lose their vision of God? Where we try to cloud the picture to say, I'm not so bad. I worked really hard for that. I love what we heard this morning in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul says, you don't need to be talking about Paul. You don't need to be talking about Apollos. We are planters and waterers. God is the one who did all the work. It's God's church. It's God's growth. It's God's glory. But how are the ways that we try to take credit and try to get a little bit of glory for ourselves? Athletes. Now, some of us are not athletes. I will gladly admit to that. But athletes, do you give God the glory for giving you the gift? Do you thank him for that? When someone comes to you and says, that was an amazing dive, that was an amazing save, that was an amazing attempt at making a point there, do you say, praise God for that? It seems simple, but it's a big deal because you're immediately taking the mirror of that glory and saying, don't put that on me, reflect it back to the one who deserves it. Businessmen, you may work late into the night, but it is not you who won your success. It's God. Do you give him glory for your successes? Brainiacs, do you glorify God for your academic prowess, or do you like the accolades that come from men? Hardworking men and women, do you glorify God for your strength and grit? You say, when you get up in the morning, it's God who's given me the strength to be able to go and work this morning, and I'll work for his name. I believe with all of my heart that two people can go to work and do the exact same job and produce the exact same product, and at the end of the day, one of those products will reverberate into all of eternity because it was done for the glory of God, and one of those products will do nothing but make man look good for a little bit. How we do things matter. Gideon here is chasing after glory, and he says, you know what? I could give glory to God, but I could also get a little bit for myself. Where are we prone to do the same? Before we leave this matter of the ephod, though, and see the next exchange, there is an aspect here of a communicative aspect that we see in this ephod. You remember I said about the Urim and Thummim that the high priest would have inside of that. During this period of redemptive history, the Lord had ordained a couple of different means for communication to his people. The written word did not exist yet as you see it right before you. So they would go to the high priest. They would do things like cast lots. They would have the Urim and Thummim. This is going to go away too as we work our way further into the Old Testament storyline. But God had ordained various means of communications to his people. And one of those means was through the ephod. Through the real ephod worn by the real high priest at the real tabernacle. And what we find Gideon doing here is seemingly trying to find a workaround to that communicative design. Gideon's trying to find a shortcut to hearing from God. And where do we see that same venture in our own lives today? Where are we prone to wander into that? Now, I know that today, none of you are going to go home and take up an impromptu love offering to try to get a bunch of gold. If you have 45 pounds of gold around your house, we got some things we could do together, right? But that's not going to happen. But none of us are going to go and try to make an ephod. And I hope that none of you would also write a book and say that the author of that book was God. Why? Because we know that that's not how God works. The canon is closed. How often do we carelessly use phrases such as, the Lord told me, and then we don't quote scripture? How often do we use things like, God said to me, and then we don't quote scripture? Because I'll tell you this much, friends. When we say things like, the Lord told me, or God said to me, and then the quotation marks open, and we start speaking for God, in effect, what we're saying is, everything that is coming out of my mouth right now is on equal footing with this book. Which ought to scare us. Which ought to scare us. You may think, are you saying that God doesn't speak to his people today? I'm not saying that at all. God does speak to his people today through his word. If you want a direct word from the Lord, don't look to the sky and don't look to the tea leaves. Don't look for guidance through cards, or don't look for guidance through all sorts of other things. Look to the word of God. Look to the word of God. Turn the pages of your Bible. Because otherwise, we're simply trying to find a workaround to God's ordained means of communication to his people. Now, what's the next exchange that we see in this text? It's in the last part of verse 27. It says there, we'll read the whole verse, Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. They had exchanged repentance for a ruler. They had exchanged glory for glory, and now we see an exchange of idols for idols. Idols for idols. It's brief here, but the people of Israel and Gideon and his family along with them, they might not have run right back to Baal. Although we see by the end of our text this morning, they're already there again. But they do exchange idols of Baal for idols of something else. Now, some have suggested here that Gideon's intentions may not have been too vicious. They might not have been all that pernicious and scary. They may not have been that underhanded. And that could well be the case, because the text is silent on Gideon's intentions behind doing what he did. And so where the text is silent, it's wise that we should be as well. But we do know that Gideon knew full well that he had no business doing what he did. Right? And so what we find here is that Gideon becomes the sponsor of a false religion, and perhaps even under the guise of well-intentioned thoughts and leadership. See, the Bible here is not silent on how God wants to be worshipped. The Bible is never silent on how God commands and expects for his people to worship him. When we gather together as the redeemed, it's not a anything goes, whatever works, whatever gets people to feel a certain way, whatever gets to make you feel like you entered into the presence of God. Look, you may walk out of here with no feeling that you've been in the presence of God, but if his word is open, if his word is read aloud, if his word is taught, then you have been, and that is to your good and his glory. We don't find anywhere in Scripture that God says you got to feel a certain way when you leave the worship service. But Gideon here introduces this new means of approaching God through this ephod here. And it becomes an idol. It becomes a snare, not just for all the people of Israel. They hoard after it there, it says, but also to Gideon and his whole family. He who had seen the angel of the Lord more than once, he who had communicated face to face with God, and now he says, you know what? It's easier to worship something we can see. It's easier to do this. Why? Because this is what everybody else around us is doing. Friends, when we fail to worship God as God commands in his word, we may be wandering off into well-intentioned yet syncretistic idolatry. What does that mean? It means to say we might mean well, we might think we have all the good intentions, we want to do the right things, we want to fill the place up, we want as many people to hear about Jesus, but we're going to do whatever we got to do to get them in the seats. And I'm saying to you that the Bible says that that is foolishness and idolatry, because then we're trying to take the ways of this world and baptize it in a little bit of Jesus and then say, you know what, we'll let God do the work that God does, but we'll get all the people in here so he can do it. No, we trust God's word and we say God's word is sufficient and we'll obey him in it. Just because it works doesn't mean that God blesses it. And there's something in that for every local church to remember. That just because it works doesn't mean it's good. One of the greatest siren songs of the modern church in America is pragmatism, and it should be rejected at every turn that we come into it. We don't do something just because it gets a lot of people. We do something because God said do it. We do something because the word says this is what should happen when you gather together. So So we see that they exchanged then idols for idols because they wanted to look just like everybody else around. We might not be worshiping Baal anymore. We'll just worship this ephod. But what does God tell them? Don't set up any images. You don't need that. The last exchange ends on a really heavy note. Again, I shared with a former professor of mine this past week. He asked, how's things going at your church? I said, well, we're preaching through Judges, so that's depressing. And he just laughed. He said, yes, it is. And I said, but isn't it good that God doesn't give up on his people? Well, the text ends not with God giving up on his people, but with his people giving up on God. Even in the midst of their changing idols for idols, they are still the recipients of God's magnificent grace and mercy and his blessings. Look at verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. No more Midian problems for Israel. It says the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And then you read there, that Gideon went home, and look on at verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Verse 28, we read that the Midian problem is gone, and the Israelites are now in a period of rest. This period of rest will last for 40 years, but unfortunately, this period of rest, as we've seen over and over and over again, will not last. And stunningly, this is the last period of rest that the Israelites have throughout the rest of the book of Judges. It's been pointed out by a number of commentators that Israel will no longer be described as being at a period of rest throughout the remainder of this period of history. The closest that they'll get to it again is well into the reign of David. And then in Solomon, you know things are going to be really good. But then right after that, we go back downhill really fast. There's a quick exchange here of blessings for Baal. They are experiencing the blessings of God. They see the goodness of God. They see all that he's giving to them, even in the face of their own failures. Even in the face of their own rejection, still God is pursuing them. My goodness, what a good God we serve. They might not be worshiping Baal, but they're worshiping a golden shirt in the wrong place. And what does God do? He blesses them still. He blesses them still, and yet they forget these blessings, and they make a foolish exchange. And it says in verse 34, they did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Friends, how quickly do we forget sometimes all that God has done for us? How quickly do we forget all of his benefits? How quick are we to turn and say, where is God in all of this? We may never say it out loud, but how easy for us is it to begin to think that God saving us is a small thing? It can be all too tempting for us to think, God, I know that you saved me, but this is a real big bind here. No, the real big bind was that you stood condemned before a holy and righteous God. It's no small thing that we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is no small thing that the infinitely holy and glorious and perfect Christ would take on flesh. We learn more of the magnitude in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, this is no small thing. This is infinitely huge that God would send Christ to die for you. Not for them. It's easy to make them, the people that you see on the news, the people that are standing against the ways of God, it's easy to make that. You need Jesus. No, you need Jesus. You need Jesus just as much as the worst person that you can imagine. Outside of Christ, we stand on level ground with Hitler before the throne of God. But in Christ, you become the righteousness of God. And if you think that's a small thing, I implore you to repent and trust Christ now and see God for who he is and see yourself for who you are, broken, hellbound, destroyed. But in Christ, you can be forgiven. You can be called the righteousness of God. Friends, we're all too often tempted to be just like this, to trade the blessings of God for comforts in this world. We may not bow down before Baals because we've gotten modern. We chase after the same things. We're tempted to forget the blessings of God that we've received in Christ, but we must remember that Jesus offers us an exchange as well. Jesus offers us an exchange. Where we're enslaved to our sin, he says, you can have repentance. Where we're enslaved to idols and chasing after glory, he says, you can live for my glory. I'll set you free from those hard taskmasters. Where we're enslaved to our own bales, Jesus says, give it to me, I'll take it. He takes our sin. He takes all of our junk. He takes all of our sinful rebellion, and he offers us forgiveness full and free in his finished work. And then on top of forgiveness, he says, not only are you going to be forgiven, not only do you get a clean slate, but you get to be brought into the family. You get a seat at the table. You get to be called a son or daughter of the Most High God. This is no small thing. And I would plead with you, if you haven't received these things, please trust Christ today. Don't trade off repentance for yet another hard taskmaster. Don't switch from one idol to another. Trust Christ. And if you have, friends, brothers and sisters, if you have received this good, great exchange from Christ where you gave him all of your junk, and he gives you the highest privilege of being part of the family of God. If you have received that great exchange, then I want to leave you with a reminder from David. David, in Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5, says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and catch this, forget not all his benefits." Forget not all his benefits. And then he starts to try to list them. And I had to stop at verse 5 because you guys want to eat lunch today. What are the benefits of the Lord? Who forgives all your iniquity? He could have stopped there and that would be enough, but he doesn't. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your strength is renewed like the eagles? Who in all of this world can do that? None but Christ. Forget not that, friends. Don't trade the comforts of this world for nearness to him. Remember what Christ has done for us. Remember what our God has done for us. And bless his name for it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord. Thank you for that great exchange that we learn of, that Christ offers to all who will repent and believe in his gospel. That he can take our sin, our rebellion, our enmity with you, and he'll take the credit for that on the cross. But Lord, we get the credit for his perfect righteousness. Oh God, but we do not deserve this gift. For those who have received it, Father, I pray that we would not forget it, but that you would remind us of it daily. And that in turn, we would bless your name. Lord, and where we start to forget, oh, Father, remind us. Remind us not to make those bad exchanges. Because it's not worth it. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for loving us while we were most unlovable. And it's in Jesus, our Savior's name, that we ask this, Lord. Amen.